This morning we come to a topic which, as you can probably tell, I've never thought too much about, namely that of fasting. I don't think that I'm alone, because when it comes to fasting, my impression is that people broadly fall into one of two categories. There are those who never consider it over here. After all, we live in a consumer culture intent on oversupplying us with a whole host of things we don't actually need, rather than teaching us to do without something we actually do need. The good life in 2015 means experiencing everything that life has to offer. It hardly means denying ourselves consumption in any visible way. And to which of us in that kind of culture would even think of fasting, except in the tragic circles of eating disorders, which are still part of the consumer culture from a different angle? Therefore, fasting is out for some. Then there are others for whom fasting is very definitely in, because wherever you go in the world, across many different cultures or traditions, there is the tradition of fasting. You think of Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement in the Jewish faith. Think of Ramadan for the Muslims. You think of the fasting of the Hindu high caste of Brahmins. Then there's the political protest fasting. I was age nine. I don't know if you remember this. I was age nine when 10 people died in Northern Ireland, most famously Bobby Sands, in their protest hunger strike against the actions of the British government. It was fasting to make a point, starving themselves. Well, what does the Bible say on the matter? You have those who don't, those who do. What does the Bible say? After all, everything good that we have comes from God. He is the great giver. And it's his generosity that actually underpins fasting. To fast is to stop enjoying something good, not something bad, something good, for a short period, whether it's food or something else in our day, perhaps TV or internet or something else, because to do so actually sends ourselves a powerful signal to us who are inclined to enjoy the pleasures more than the giver in life, the created more than the creator. It can help us to focus in a helpful way. And to summarize a little crudely the Bible's teaching on fasting, that it is for the benefit of the person doing it as a help for them, here are three thoughts as we get going. First of all, to fast is to express sorrow, often stated in the Old Testament. It is to say to myself that pleasure is less important, and enjoying pleasure is less important to me than recognizing I need my sins forgiven and I need to repent of my sins. And therefore to go without something for a short time, a limited time, so that I can focus in this area is a signal to God that I'm taking this seriously and a reminder to myself I need to take it seriously. To fast is to express sorrow. Secondly, to fast is to express a hunger for God. All of us, if we're human, have desires, appetites, passions. They make up who we are, and often directed towards good things. They're the things that we enjoy in life. They're the things that we think are important in life. Whatever is important to you, the things that you put your time and energy into. But the only thing that will stop those things from taking our love from Christ is when we hunger for God more than we hunger for those good things. To help us desire God more than we desire other things, we can say no to those other things for a short time, a limited time. It's saying no to an aspect of pleasure so that we can remind ourselves to hunger for God more. Or to put it the other way around, often the weakness of our hunger for God is not because he himself is unsavory in some way, but because we keep ourselves absolutely stuffed full of everything else. And in that kind of saturated culture, it's very hard to conjure up a desire for God, a hunger for him, as we ought to have. And so to deny ourselves food or something else for a limited time can be a helpful expression as a hunger for God. And then thirdly, to fast can express a hunger for the world to come. To deny ourselves temporarily the feast in this life is to express a desire to feast on the life of the world to come. Every day our tastes, our sights, they're kind of overcome, saturated by everything that this world has to offer, courtesy of God in his kindness. You take food for an example, the change in food over the last generation. Some of you, when you were growing up, food was the sort of thing that kept you alive. Nowadays, oh no, the cookbooks, the cook shows, you know, you go into, I go to Whitcoll's, my mouth just starts watering looking at the bookshelf. See those sort of puddings, desserts that are there, and they're all sort of, you know, a bit photoshopped, and the colors are kind of broad. Pavlova's sort of coming off the page into your mouth. And cooking has become, I mean, it's an art form. It's a whole area in and of itself. Nothing wrong with that. I'm all for it. But, of course, the danger of it is it just makes sure you drop your anchor into this world. Cheap flights, okay, they're not that cheap, but the fact that we're able to just sort of fly away somewhere enjoy things, the variety of experiences that are on offer now compared to the post-war period, it's an extraordinary change. And so to deny ourselves for a time is to remind ourselves, I'm actually heading for somewhere else. My anchor is not in this world. I'm looking forward to the feast of the world of the life of the world to come in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you get to the New Testament, there's no command to fast, but there is an expectation that disciples of Jesus will do so. And certainly over the years, the centuries, it's been the regular practice of many Christians to do so privately at some time of their life or other, for a limited time, do so for these reasons. But any spiritual discipline carries dangers. And by spiritual discipline, I mean the discipline, for example, of coming to church, of praying, of fasting, or in any other way. They all carry dangers alongside their opportunities. And that really leads us to Isaiah chapter 58. This morning we're going to see what had gone wrong with the people of God when it came to their spiritual disciplines and where we can learn from their mistakes, on the basis that it's always less painful in life to learn from other people's mistakes than from our own. So let's have a look at chapter 58, and we begin in those opening verses by seeing how God exposes their sin. In verse 1, God calls for an announcement to be made, shouted aloud, don't hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. But when we come to see what it is, it's an announcement that's surprising for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's surprising because of who it is, who it's spoken about. God isn't speaking here of the idolatry of the pagan nations around. He's speaking here of how his own people have treated him. This is an announcement that should never have had to be made. I mean, it's one thing when people who don't know the Lord sin against him in ignorance, but more light always confers more responsibility upon us. And it's a different thing when the Lord's own people turn or allow their hearts to turn against him. We're so easily capable of allowing that to happen, aren't we? We always have that capacity to turn against the grace that he has shown us, either by loving the gifts that he's given us more than we love him, the giver himself, and so ending up with a misplaced love in life, getting excited by some relationship or hobby or aspect of work more than we do of the Lord himself, or perhaps on the other hand, by allowing a bitterness to grow, growing bitter and resentful against the Lord for not letting life work out for us as we thought he should have done. Either the way that works out, this side of heaven, we're not free from those kind of dangers. And these people here had fallen into great danger. So it was a surprise. This word of warning was addressed to the people of God themselves. The other surprise which lies behind the accusation is that the Lord's people had not given up their worship of him. As we see in these verses, it's not as if they totally walked away from him. It's not as if they kind of given up completely. These were people who have visibly were still on track. To the untrained eye, they continued with their religion as much now as they had previously. And yet something has gone wrong. And you see in verse 2, what has gone wrong is perhaps encapsulated by that little word seem. Have a look down. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. From the outside, they seem to be active people of God. But looks can be deceptive. And the worst kind of deception, of course, is when you deceive yourself. Maybe the indicator that all was not well with them comes in this question in verse 3. It's really a question that reveals more than it appears at first sight. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Theirs is a very religious approach to God, in that it rests on, it's an approach that rests on human works rather than on divine grace. That's what these people were doing here. What they got into was really a kind of slot machine approach to God. You know, God, I've done this, I've fasted, and now you haven't come up with the goods. You haven't produced in my life what you, in our lives, what you should have produced. You have reneged on your side of the deal. And when a person has drifted from the Lord and is now just going through the motions, this is often how it works out in their life. Come on, God, I've been doing the right things. I've been attending church faithfully all these years. How could you allow this to happen to me now? How could you have let me down in such a way now? Surely I don't deserve it after all I've done for you. It's a remarkably easy frame of mind to get into, and you see a surprising number of Christians who become bitter over the years because they feel that God has not given to them what their sincerity of devotion has deserved. But of course, the whole premise on which that kind of response is based is mistaken. Israel couldn't manipulate God to give them what they wanted by their religious devotions, and neither can we. God is sovereign to do as he wills to do. He is sovereign to give as he chooses to give. He brings the rain as well as the sun. He brings the bad as well as the good. He brings us what in his wisdom he knows that we need, which often is very different to how us in our soft, marshmallow-like approach to life would really choose to be treated. And once we start to do deals with God, we've either forgotten who he is or forgotten who we are, or both of those. Worse than that here, it's not just that they feel they can buy God off, but their religion was masking a rotten inside. Have a look at the second half of verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, says God, you do as you please and exploit all your workers and so on. So from the outside, they looked the part. These were not people who were casual about their faith. They were committed to it. Even their fasting they took seriously. But for all the appearance, there was no actual change in their action. It was all a fake. And if there is one thing that God will not put up with in life, it is that kind of mockery. He doesn't necessarily expect in his heart of hearts his people to be perfect, but he does expect integrity. And here there is this gulf between what they profess and how they act. And I guess as evangelicals who take our Bible seriously, this is our danger too. Our doctrine is something that we pride ourselves on, something we certainly think is important. Believing the right things is what matters to us. It's easy for us to look over our shoulder at other churches who have lost their way in this regard. But at the same time as being concerned for teaching and doctrine, we have to acknowledge it's easy to say the right things, but to be rotten on the inside. Easy to believe what we should believe, what is orthodox Christianity, to believe the scriptures, and yet allow ourselves to drift away from the Lord and to become rotten, such that our love becomes focused elsewhere. And so God exposes the people. He's not fooled by their outward devotion, and he won't be fooled by ours either. He exposes Israel's sin. Let's see then what he demands of them. For God is very clear in these verses that what he requires is a return to sincerity. When we ask what was wrong with their fasting on this day, God answers by pointing to the way that they treated each other. I mean, he says, yes, you are humbling yourself visibly with the bowing of the head and the covering in ash and the lying on sackcloth. I can see that you profess to take your sins seriously. That's obvious to everyone. But there's something wrong here. What of the way you are treating one another? Verse 3. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? God is not impressed. For whatever their religious devotions, it's not actually having any meaningful effect on their lives, on how they live, on how they treat other people. It's a stark warning that God always assesses us not by our religious devotions, but by the fruit of our lives. That is, there is no worship, no preaching, no singing, no praying, no fasting. There is no worship in any of that kind that is true, God-pleasing worship, when it is not also accompanied by a kindness towards other people, by a changed life. And any worship that has alongside it us being harsh to colleagues on a Monday or contentious with spouses at home or self-indulgent in areas of our life or harboring anger towards people, it cannot be true God-pleasing kind of worship. For God is supremely interested in hearts that issue themselves in action. And religious practices that leave our daily lives unchanged invites only God's ridicule. He wants to see the sincerity that issues in real life change. And so what you get from verse 6 onwards is the picture of what God wants to see. And when it's conveyed, it's not put across in terms of this is what you need to do to be right with me. The whole of Isaiah is a book that shows we cannot live for God by ourselves. We are dependent on his grace at every stage, way and shape. We are dependent on him to make us right with him. We're dependent on him to accept us. And he will supply us with the grace to do so. But to the person who has accepted that grace, here is a picture of what you would expect to see. And I summarize it for us under four little headings. First of all, we would be those who set people free. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? That is, we fight oppression first and foremost in this world by setting people free from sin through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. For what greater freedom is there than to be free from those bonds of sin which tie themselves around us? That was Israel's greatest problem back then and remains people's greatest issue today. And any tackling of oppression that doesn't start there will only ever be papering over the cracks, will only ever be putting a sticking plaster on something far more serious. You remember how Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and weary, and I will give you rest." Jesus calls us to join him in freeing people from heavy burdens and heavy yokes by teaching the gospel of grace. It's what we're committed to at St. John's. And every week at St. John's, we have dozens and dozens and dozens of people giving hundreds of hours freely to enable this message to go out across the city, to enable people within the church to be built up in this message and others outside to hear. But of course, there's always more that we could and should be doing alongside that. At the moment, we're asking the question as a vestry and as a church, to what extent should we be involved in the local area around here, in the area of Marahau and surrounding areas? What does this mean for us to be a church in this area? And let me say it straight out and put my cards on the table. For me, this is an absolute moral issue in terms of our involvement in this area. When we have the gospel that saves people for all eternity, we have no option but to be involved. Yes, there will be some difficulties. Yes, there will be some costs. And yes, exactly what the involvement looks like certainly needs to be worked out. We need to be careful, we need to be appropriately cautious, and we need to consider how we go about it. But God has given us the resources as a church to do something here, to employ Jason as our community worker, to support him with people to reach the gospel to some of the more needy areas in the city. And with the gospel behind us and the Spirit of God in us, we have the opportunity to change people's lives forever. We cannot just say this is too difficult for us. We have to get involved, and hence the meeting this Friday, which I commend to you. It's the same question, really, in the way that it affects money and giving. In the last couple of weeks, the Finance Committee have come to me and asked me to find ways to shave $150,000 off the church budget for next year. Up until this point, we've been able to rest on the wonderful reserves which have been built up over a number of years due to people's generous giving. But as the reserves come to an end at the end of the year or beginning of next year, well, you can't go on forever running the same budget. Now, if we cut $150,000 off the budget, that means cutting ministries. You just can't avoid that. At which point, you begin to scratch your head, what do we want to cut? The community work? The youth work? The Sunday school work? The preaching work? Which areas do you want to cut? You can't not cut anything if you're cutting $150,000. And as we think about this over the next few months, I don't think it's right to go down that track. I don't think it's right for the gospel. I don't think it's right for us as a church. And I don't think that you would think it is right either. It is not a means of growth, and it's not a means of getting the gospel out. And doing my sort of back of an envelope type of calculations, if we all, those of us who are earning, if we all gave between 5 to 10% of our incomes, I am betting that we would have a surplus to start new ministries. Now, this kind of work of the gospel is the fasting that God has chosen for us. It's fasting because we sacrifice ourselves that others may gain life forever. It's costly fasting, but it's fasting that makes a difference. That's the first area, setting people free. Then secondly, feeding the hungry, verse 7. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Here is a fast from possessiveness, because it's always been characteristic of God's people to see their resources as given to them as a means for providing for others. And here it is, that kind of practical help to others that sees our resources, my resources, well, not as my resources, but as God's resources to be stewarded for the benefit of others. And Christians are to demonstrate, and always have demonstrated, that it really is better to give than to receive. It's pretty hard to believe that in 2015. I get my head around that. It's better to give than to receive. It runs totally counter to everything we read, everything we observe in our peers, everything that everyone else is living for. To give, first of all, within the church family, to those who don't have enough. And I want to thank all of you who care for each other in many varied, continual, and generous ways, looking after others in church life who just don't have enough themselves. There are that many good deeds that go on behind the scenes and acts of generosity. It's humbling to see. And then to be generous to those that God puts into our path. For our neighbour is anyone, and to share our food, to share what we have with those who need it, is an act that pleases God. The third area is to abandon a critical attitude. Second half of verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk. So here is a fasting to fast from a judgmental attitude. The kind of judgmental attitude that stops me from looking down on others and being critical of others. Really, what place have I got to do that? And yet, it's amazing how easily we can do it. You remember how Jesus spoke in vivid tones of with rather illuminating pictures in this regard. How it's possible to... hang on a second. I think I can see a tiny, tiny spot in your eye. Let me just take that out a second. Meanwhile, he pictures us having a sort of enormous plank in our own eye, you know, but it was sort of 12 by 4 that's sticking out. So we're very good at kind of seeing that sort of, I think I can see something in your life that probably needs changing, while sort of ignoring this enormous kind of sort of plank that's sort of sticking out of our own head in that way. And we often have the ability to analyze other people's lives rather more sharply than we do our own. And he says to the people here, look, stop it. Have a fast from that kind of attitude. And then, fourthly, the more general term of spending ourselves. Verse 10, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, not remaining aloof to the needs of others, and especially within the community of God's people, but giving of ourselves to them, precisely because they are the Lord's people. I mean, try explaining that to a non-Christian. What, you love Christians just because they're Christians? How does that make sense? But as Christians, we understand how it makes sense, because the Lord Jesus died for them. If they matter to him, they must matter to me as well. Here are the attitudes that marks out those who really hunger after God. And if you're like me, you find them very challenging words. They're very challenging to Christians who live in a Western culture that says, oh yeah, of course, be polite to people, but don't get involved with people, not too much anyway. Be sympathetic to the needs of others, but don't actually share to relieve those needs. Give a token amount to charity, but don't do something that would mean that you would end up with less yourself. But when these attitudes and actions are present as a sign of God's change within a person, then what we find in these closing verses as we finish today is that the grace of God will cascade upon them. Just look at the blessings that God promises to bring to his people. And again, it's not a case of if you obey, you win God's favor, but rather that God in his covenant had promised to bless those who come to him by faith. And when faith is seen in real, tangible ways, God also pours out his blessing in real, tangible ways. Real heartfelt obedience in response to the grace of God unleashes a torrent of further grace upon us. Have a look at verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That is, as we draw near to God and revel in him, as we show this in the lives that we lead, his light will come to us. He will reveal himself to us more and more deeply. His healing for his people will be seen more and more as we become the people he wants to be. Wonderfully, in verse 9, there is this answered prayer. Back in verse 4, there's this shocking word, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Does God always answer prayer? Answer, no. Not when we're deliberately sinning. But verse 9, when the people repent, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. That is, here am I to answer your prayer. I want to help you. I want to answer your prayer. If we turn to him, he will turn to us and help us. And then verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Isn't that a lovely picture of the people of God? Wouldn't you love that for yourself and your family and us as a church? Here it is. It's a wonderful picture of God's generosity to us as we live for him by faith. As we give to others, as we spend ourselves in service of the gospel and generosity to each other, he makes us into a well-watered garden. And here really is the paradox of Scripture. As we pour ourselves out, we actually get filled up. As you give more away, you actually become richer. Perhaps not in monetary terms, but as a person, God blesses you with more joy, with more satisfaction, with more gratitude. And I bet if you're a Christian person here this morning, as you look back on your Christian life, you can see that at any time when you really made a sacrifice for God or deliberately lived for God, it may have caused you more difficulties, and yet you never regretted either. Because that's the way it works. As we pour ourselves out for Christ, we find that although we're tired in one way, he refreshes us in another. And the Christian life may be more difficult than the non-Christian life, but it's infinitely richer, more satisfying, and we wouldn't swap it for the world. As we release our lives for others, so we find life in doing so. Maybe it's fear that holds us back sometimes from doing that. Fear can be the opposite of faith. The fear, what would become of me if I gave myself fully to the Lord, if I handed myself over to him and his work, to his people, and people beyond. If I counted everything I am and everything I have as his, And that's really where trust comes in. It's the trust that Almighty God knows best what we ought to be doing in life, such that the more we give of ourselves, the more we will be replenished in Him. And the extent to which we serve the Lord, we give up our lives for the good of the gospel and good for others, is an expression of our trust for Him. He longs to bless us, to make us into that well-watered garden. So maybe, returning back to the beginning, some of us ought to consider a fast. You know how you get into habits in life and life just sort of gets on top of you, it becomes survival, and you just kind of, you get into the pattern of life, and we're all the same in that. Maybe sometimes we need to break the pattern in just a small way to send ourselves a signal that the Lord means more to us than something else. Maybe there is something we could change just for a limited period to send a signal to ourselves, I'm the Lord's first, and everything else I enjoy from His hand. In Israel's case, it was a sad reality. That kind of repentance never happened. If you read on in chapter 59, there are words that are well known because they're quoted in Romans chapter 3 as to what Israel became. Their feet rush into sin, verse 7 of chapter 59. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Their ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. They just ignored everything Isaiah had said to them in chapter 58. And here was the evidence. They could not change themselves, just as we can't change ourselves. And that's why verse 20 of chapter 59 was needed. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. They needed a Savior from outside, just as we needed too. And over the when we pick up Isaiah in a couple of weeks' time, through to the end of the book, we'll see how it's the Lord, the Redeemer Himself came to be able to save humanity on a global scale.